Hear now the reading of God's word from the Gospel of Matthew, the 28th chapter, the 16th verse. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." May God add his blessings to this, the reading of his word. Joseph Hallinan is an award-winning journalist and author. Some years ago, he wrote a book that focused on the human science, or rather the science of human fallibility. We all are very aware with the fact that we are not perfect beings, and there are times when we tend to cut off our own noses to spite our faces. There are times when we trip up and have no one to blame but ourselves. And so Hallinan writes this book that delves into why are we such flawed and imperfect creatures, and the title of the book, Why We Make Mistakes. Why We Make Mistakes. I was drawn to the book because as a pastor, I'm always preaching in some form or fashion in every sermon against sin. And so I thought that it would be insightful for me to gain some perspective from someone who might analyze human fallibility from a sort of different perspective than I take. I was fascinated by his account, by his research, by the number of studies that he notes, one in particular because of how it impinges upon the challenges that we face when it comes to remembering other people's names. I dare say that most of us here this morning would have to acknowledge that when it comes to remembering other people's names, that's not anything that many of us are particularly good at. In fact, how many times have I heard people say, you know, I'm just terrible with names. I cannot remember names. Hallinan devotes an entire chapter to how we have this penchant for forgetting names, even after someone has just told us his or her name. He draws upon this British study in particular where a sample pool of people came together and they were given a number of fictional biographies, fake stories of fake people that centered on the person's fake name, the person's fake occupation, the person's fake hometown, the person's fake hobby, so that the biography in simplified version might go something like, this is a story of Ann Collins, who is a nurse practitioner in Dothan, Alabama. She is also an amateur photographer. There were a number of stories like that. And then when this sample pool was invited to recount the details, it should not surprise you that they were able to recall a person's occupation. And right behind that, they were able to recall the fake person's hobby. Right after that, they were able to recount and remember the fake person's hometown. And lastly came the name. Lastly came the name. And first names seemed to be easier to remember than last names, so that it seems to be the case that for most of us, it's better for us to remember that a person is a gardener rather than the person's last name is Gardner. Why is this so? Hallinan discovered there has to be some context, some association, names, as much as we might hate to acknowledge it. Names are mere labels. What we remember most about people are other details about their life, what they do, where they come from, what their hobbies are. Names are always something that so easily slips from our minds, unless you know someone who lives in Dothan, or you happen to be something of a photographer yourself, or you've always admired people who have worked to develop a specialty like nurse practitioner, unless there is some association between a person, who they are, and their name, the name easily slips from our minds. Now, we see that throughout Scripture, do we not? I really didn't have to read Hallinan's book to come up with those insights. I mean, you see it in the Bible, how names are always associated with circumstances or situations in a person's life. So, Abraham, father of a great multitude, the promise of God. Isaac, whose name means laughter, he was given the name because Sarah laughed when in her old age she heard the news that she was great with child. Jacob, trickster, supplanter, who was born grabbing his elder twin brother's heel as a way of trying to steal the birthright from him, even from the womb. Jesus, whose name means something. A precious name because of how it reminds us that God is our salvation. And the triune name of God that Jesus gives us in this passage that I've read for you this morning from Matthew's Gospel, the passage that you know as the Great Commission, how we Baptists embrace that calling to go out into the world and to make disciples and to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them all that Jesus has commanded his followers to be about. You see on the heading of your worship guide that today is Trinity Sunday. It's a day when we pause to reflect upon what it means to confess God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I dare say that there is not a person here this morning who, on one hand, would not quickly acknowledge the significance of the Trinity, of confessing God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But on the other hand, I don't know that there would be many of us who could give an adequate explanation of what we mean when we say that God has revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's understandable that the doctrine of the Trinity would be something that we wrestle with, because it is a mystery. It is a way in which we speak of God, but it has never been intended as a way for us to exhaust the depths of God's being, because if we could exhaust the depths of God's being, would God then be God? If you and I, fallible mortal creatures, could fully wrap our minds around what it means to speak of the nature and the being of God, then would God be worthy of our praise and our adoration if we understood God completely? I remember something that the great theologian of the church, Saint Augustine, the 4th century bishop of Hippo in northern Africa, once said of trying to appreciate and claim the doctrine of the Trinity. Augustine said that anyone who denies the Trinity loses his salvation, but anyone who tries to explain the Trinity loses his mind. I think all of us would agree with that. And yet, it's important for us to commit a Sunday to grappling with this understanding of God, especially in the day in which we live, in light of the missionary mandate that Jesus has given us to go and to make disciples and to baptize them in this name and to teach them everything that Jesus intends for his disciples to do. What does it mean when we say we baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? It's important for us to give some consideration to our confession, because we live in a day when you can no longer take for granted that everyone who uses the name God is saying the same thing. From a secular perspective, there is this understanding of God I like to call a mush God, a civic club God, God that doesn't make any demands on anyone, a God who overlooks all offenses, a God who's rather nondescript, a God who is abstract and philosophical, and he really isn't concerned about the nitty-gritty details of life. We live in a day where people speak about God in that way. That is not the God we read about in Scripture. On the other hand, there are people who avoid any thought of God because to them God is this merciless, self-obsessed, narcissistic bully who's up in heaven looking down on this creation, particularly this human creation, looking for us fallible, flawed, imperfect people to step out of line so that, like little bunny foo-foo, he can bop us on the head. There are a lot of people who carry that kind of baggage about God around with them every day. That's not the kind of God that we read about in the Scriptures. So what kind of God does the Bible call us to embrace? What do we mean when we say that God has revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? What do we mean when we talk about a triune God? We mean that we worship one God. This is very important. One God, not three gods, as our Mormon friends think we worship. We do not worship three gods. We do not worship three gods as our Mormon brothers and sisters claim that they worship. That's not what we're saying. Historic Orthodox Christianity has confessed from the very beginning that the God that we worship is one God who from eternity, this is so very important, one God who from eternity has continuously, that's also important, take note of these adverbs, one God who from eternity has continuously revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each independent of the other, and yet each equal to one another in terms of divinity. Anyone who denies the Trinity loses his salvation. Anyone who tries to understand it loses his mind. I could go on and talk about substance and essence and co-this and co-that, but for you it would be theological gobbledygook when what you want to know and what I want to know is what does the doctrine of the Trinity mean for me when I find myself in a hard place? I mean, what significance does it hold for me when I'm working like crazy to make the ends meet? What does it mean to me when I go to the doctor and the doctor gives me this difficult diagnosis? What does it mean when I'm spending the wee hours of the morning trying to make sure that I'm committed to my studies because I've got to make the grades in order to maintain my scholarship? What does it mean when I dread getting up every day, going to work with people that I really do struggle working with? I don't like those people. I don't like my job. What does the doctrine of the Trinity mean when people find themselves in seasons such as those? Let me make it as simple as I can without making it simplistic. The doctrine of the Trinity means that God is relational. God is relational. God has revealed himself to us, his very nature, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And according to Jesus in this Great Commission, the reason that is significant is that the authority that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the authority that God has enjoyed over all creation from all eternity, from the very foundation of the world, that authority has been transferred to Jesus so that Jesus might fulfill the redemptive purposes of God. And now Jesus is saying this relational God, the very God of the universe, has transferred that authority to you and to me so that in our everyday experience, as we confront the various challenges that come our way, we cannot escape them. There is the power of God's presence that enables us to live in his love and find strength in his company. When you find yourself, as you eventually will, between a rock and a hard place, when you wake up one day and it seems to you that you are all by yourself, there's no one that you have to lean on, when you get to a place in life where it seems to you as if you're having to battle everything and everyone, you're not alone. God is with you. The God of the universe is there. The God who gave you life has made himself known as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit so that we might enter into a relationship with him and find the resources that are necessary to experience life in all of its abundance, what the doctrine of the Trinity says, you don't have to fear God. You don't have to worry that God will ever be against you. You can always be confident and certain that God is working on your behalf. You can always be confident and certain that God always has your best interest at heart. So that the privilege that is ours is to attach our very beings to the very being of God. So that by living in relationship with God as He has revealed Himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we might come to draw upon a reservoir of power that we otherwise would never know, a reservoir of love that accepts us, not because of who we are, but in spite of who we are. Some years ago, the Disney Corporation, we all know Disney, they decided to branch out, create a subsidiary that could focus predominantly on animated pictures. And so they came up with an offshoot of Disney they have called Pixar. Someone in the Disney department knew a little bit of Spanish, and it actually is a made-up name. It's not really a Spanish word, as I understand it. It just sort of sounds Spanish. It was sort of a joke. Sort of a Spanish word that means we make pictures. Pixar. If you've got children or grandchildren, chances are you've seen a Pixar movie. They really have revolutionized cinematography, the entire entertainment industry. In fact, I'd go so far as to say, for those of you who gave up on movies long ago because there's nothing worth going to, check out a Pixar movie. It's not just for kids. I remember one they did, Monsters, Inc. Some of you have seen that movie. You've taken your children or your grandchildren to Monsters, Inc. It was one of the early Pixar movies. And you know this strange relationship that kids have with monsters. When you were a child, you had the same kind of relationship. You know, everybody's scared of monsters when they're small. You know, they hide under the bed. They hide under the bed and they hide in the closet and, you know, they cut out the lights, your parents do, and no place is safe. And so what Pixar did, what Disney did, is they sort of turned that plot around. And they made it so that, you know, there are monsters. This is, of course, the world of animation and fiction. There are monsters, Pixar says. But in Monsters, Inc., the monsters are scared of the children. You know, they've sort of reversed the plot. And so even if a monster comes back into the monster world, you know, goes into the closet and has just a piece of lint from a child's belongings or child's clothing, you know, there's this furious process of decontamination that has to take place so that the monsters can be pure again. They're just scared to death of children. There's one monster in the movie. His name is Sully. And a little girl enters his closet world. And at first he's freaked out because, you know, all of his life he's been taught that children are scary creatures. They are such scary creatures. And you want to avoid children as much as you can, but Sully, the monster, grows to love this little girl. He loves her so much. Do you remember what he does? He gives her a name. And he calls the little girl Boo. Boo. And so he's telling his monster friends about it, and one of his monster friends says, "A name? Oh no, not a name. Anything but a name. You didn't give her a name. You give something a name and you get attached to it." When you give something a name, you get attached to it. This morning we gathered to celebrate how God's given us His name so that we might be attached to His very being, as complex, majestic, indescribable, incomprehensible, as challenging as it is for us to grapple with what it means to say that we are the children of God. God has given us His name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is who God is from eternity. He gave us life. Through Jesus Christ, He has redeemed us from our sins. Through the presence of the Holy Spirit, He continues to help us mature in our understanding of the grace and the knowledge that God has poured forth in Jesus Christ. God has given us His name so that we might be attracted to Him and help others. Jesus says, be attracted as well. If you leave this morning scratching your head, what was that all about? At least understand this: God is not someone to be feared. Know that the doctrine of the Trinity means that God wants to be known, God wants to be loved, God believes in you even when you always don't believe in Him. Look at the text. Jesus shows up, they worship Him, some doubted. What was that about? It didn't change Jesus' mind about those 11 disciples. God believes in you even when you struggle to believe in Him. God knows your name. He knows your name. And He's given you His name, so that together we might live in close communion with Him, both now and forevermore. Just as Jesus said, we might live with Him always, in every circumstance and situation, even to the end of the age. We are never alone.